Lord, we need your help. We need your admonition. We need your reproof. We need your affirmation. Lord, we cannot live by what the world has to offer. We cannot live by what we ourselves can produce. Lord, we can only live by every word which proceeds from your mouth. And so today, God, let this be an allotment. Let this be heavenly manna that we choose to gather, that we choose to take and to have our souls nourished. We commit this to you for your glory, Jesus. Amen. Now, recently, I had heard about a movie plot where in the movie, when the person turns 20, they start to lose, their time is limited. What's the name of that movie? It's come out recently. In Time. Is it when they turn 20? 25, okay. I haven't seen it, obviously. So when they turn 25, they start to lose time, and I like unique movie plots or ideas, things like The Matrix, that idea, that paradigm, or what was the one recently with The Dreams and Leonardo DiCaprio, Inception. I like those cool plots, and I started to think in terms of the message I was given in the last couple weeks. We've been hearing a lot about the first witness and the second witness. You're going to hear about it again. And started to think, you know, imagine a movie plot where if the main character, he or she lived their lives based on their first impression. So whenever they had, whatever their first impression was, that was what was going to happen. That's what how they were going to react, how they were going to respond. So started thinking about that. Wouldn't that be an interesting movie? You could see that being comical. You could see that being tragic, of course. And then I don't know if it was a spirit per se, but it was like a whisper came and said, well, you shouldn't have to imagine that too much. Just look at the society you live in. The society is overcome with people who live primarily by their first impressions. They live by the first assessment, the first witness, if you will, their initial perception. I mean, think about our society and some of the results of that kind of mindset, that paradigm, that way of thinking. Examples, racism. Racism is obviously a first impression. You just judge blocks of people based upon an experience or based upon an opinion. And so has racism been solved in our society? Not at all. And there's no legal way to remedy that. It's got to be a matter of the heart. Unwed pregnancies. First impressions. You know, I have this feeling. I'm going to get together with this woman or get together with this guy. And we're going to go on our feelings. We're going to go on the first witness of this situation. You know, the lust of the matter. And does our society have a whole lot of unwed pregnancies in it? I mean, it's a major deal. It's a big issue. Indebtedness? Do I even have to ask the question? You know, think about the average person in debt, and then our government, of course, which is a composite or is only a sampling of the public. It's easy to criticize the government, but of course, they are from the society. They are of the people, by the people. And they act like the people. There's a definitely correlation there. And not only indebtedness, but just the ability to think in terms of savings, to think in terms of capital formation. I mean, most families are so first impression based in their financial realm. And so 0%, I got to get it right now. And they purchase things quickly without really thinking, how is this going to help in capital and savings and appreciation in my life. Our society is overrun with this. Rushed marriages. Are there examples in our society of first impression, this is the one for me, and people rush into a marriage? And I'm not saying that love at first sight doesn't work, or people that get meet and then get married in 3 months. I'm not saying that it never works, but I am saying it's rare. Sure, you can show me successful marriages based on that, and then I can show you a host of unsuccessful marriages or regretful people. Let's say if only I wouldn't have gone with the first impression. If only I would have done a little bit more research and relational investigation. How about obesity? Do you think obesity is an issue in the United States of America? Most overweight nation in the world and in human history, most likely, I'd say. We don't have all the stats way back, but first impression, you know, it's good. I'm going to eat it. Seconds, I'm not going to question it. Give me seconds. And then, of course, you know, lack of balance and fitness, so forth. Addictions. Our society is riddled with addictions. I mean, they're from gambling, sexual, drugs, relational addictions, buying, purchasing addictions. There are so many different addictions. And a lot of that is rooted in living off of first impressions, however I feel at the moment. I mean, how many addictions were started because instead of taking time and waiting for a second witness, waiting for wise counsel perhaps, you just go ahead and do something. I'm going to go to that casino. I'm going to go to that gambling boat. The commercials are nice. The billboard, look at how happy she is on the billboard. She's got all this money. She looks like she's in paradise. And just, oh, everybody's a winner, of course. Yeah, if you're the owners of the casino, they're all winners. How many people have gone into the casino thinking this is harmless, this is nothing, and have sold out for it? Now, of course, you know, not everybody sells out and gets in debt in that situation or commits suicide because it gets so bad. There's a lot of degrees in between, but things start somewhere and a first impression. And so today we're going to consider again this judgment done right, part three. How should I analyze life? What should be my approach to reality? God has obviously given us eyes and ears. The Bible says that the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord has gave both. And I know I've been downing our first perception or our natural perception in contrast to the spiritual understanding, of course. But how can we do it right? Well, the Bible does give us plenty of information about judgment done right. Lead verse here, John 7:24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, what we have here, and this is foundational for today, is a dualistic approach to understanding, a twofold way of analyzing life. And Jesus lays them out here. There is the first impression, appearance, what I see, what I hear, the smell test, taste test, the touch, all in the sensual realm, not necessarily wrong or bad. It's not inherently evil. He gave us the ability to sense and to perceive. But Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So there is a way that seems right to the average person, to the natural person, but the end thereof is death. And then there is the higher judgment, the godly judgment. And our memory verse recently, hopefully you've been appreciating this verse. I know it may seem redundant, but obviously the Spirit wants to continue to impress us with this. Perhaps it might be an end times thing even. I mean, the Bible does say that many will be deceived when the Antichrist comes and he starts doing signs and wonders. Many will follow the Antichrist. Far be it from us that we judge by a first impression and go after him in lockstep with the world. But considering our memory verse, there's the tyrannical first impression. And this verse, Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right. Seems is a very important word. Remember last week I talked about our society lives by the seams. Many people live by the seams, and the seams are falling apart because of it, pun intended. The first one to plead his cause, the first feeling, seems right, .. Now look at the asterisk. An asterisk often tells us that there's fine print somewhere else. And so looking at this verse in terms of a fine print, if you look down in your notes, there's fine print somewhere with an asterisk that starts it. Do you see that there yet? Tell me when you see it. Look down your notes. Tell me when you find the asterisk. Big print. The first one to plead his cause seems right. Does anybody else find it? I've only seen five hands go up. Okay. It's not that hard. This is not a trick It's below companions council. Asterisk, until his neighbor comes and examines him. Now, this verse, it reminded me of prescription drug commercials. And they've been out for a long time. I remember being back in Michigan, and I don't have commercial television, but like being at a relative's or my grandma's house, and these prescription drug commercials, so corny. But usually like the first third or less of the prescription drug commercial is, here's your problem, here's your solution, and you get the benefits of that drug in the first third of the commercial or less. So let's say it's a minute commercial. 20 seconds are devoted to problem, solution, this is the best thing ever. Then there's like two-thirds left. And what happens for the other two-thirds? Side effects, warnings, a lot of bad things could happen here. We're leaving you we're giving you a good first impression. And did you know years ago, I don't know if it's still the case, but years ago I had heard a stat that the fourth leading cause of death is side effects from prescription meds. I'm not necessarily against prescription meds, don't get me wrong. If you're on that and your doctor recommends that, then take it. But I'm talking about the first impression. It's a good example. And to make it very clear, we picked a commercial to show you.
Depression is a serious medical condition that can take so much out of you. I feel like I have to wind myself up just to get out of bed. Then, well, I have to keep winding myself up to deal with the sadness, the loss of interest, the trouble concentrating, lack of energy. If depression is taking so much out of you, ask your doctor about Prestique.
Prestique is a prescription medicine proven to treat depression. Prestique is thought to work by affecting the levels of two chemicals in the brain, serotonin and norepinephrine. Tell your doctor right away if your depression worsens or you have unusual changes in mood, behavior, or thoughts of suicide. Antidepressants can increase suicidal thoughts and behaviors in children, teens, and young adults. Prestique is not approved for children under 18. Do not take Prestique with MAOIs. Taking Prestique with NSAID pain relievers, aspirin, or blood thinners may increase bleeding risk. Tell your doctor about all your medications, including those for migraine, to avoid a potentially life-threatening condition. Prestique may cause or worsen high blood pressure, high cholesterol, or glaucoma. Tell your doctor if you have heart disease or before you reduce or stop taking Prestique. Side effects may include nausea, dizziness, and sweating.
For me, Prestique is a key in helping to treat my depression.
Ask your doctor about Prestique.
I'm not feeling too confident about that. Now, let me add a double asterisk. I'm not against Prestique, and if you're taking that or antidepressants, I'm not against that. I'm just talking about a funny way of marketing things, which I guess is comical, tragic. I mean, it causes me pause when it says if you have suicidal thoughts, it may cause suicidal tendencies, and it's an antidepressant. Okay, so the first one to plead his cause seems right. Now, first thoughts, feelings, or drives, unfortunately, many of us, even in the last 2 weeks, we've heard the message from different angles, and even though we're getting this concept, there have still been occasions where we have failed, and we have reacted quickly. What did they say about me? Why didn't she do this? We've let the first one that pleads seem right and rule over us. Anybody been dealing with this, by the way? Okay? Okay, the rest are in denial. Even the most spiritual amongst us are going to have to understand and deal with a twofold approach, that there's a natural response, and then there is the supernatural response. There's the quick reaction, like unto a child, us often, certainly our society. And then there is the thought-out, contemplative response, like an adult should be, at least, more of a spiritual way of going about this. Now, if the most spiritual amongst us are going to deal with this, then perhaps we ought to consider a man of God in the Bible he himself had to contend with this issue of the tyrannical first impression. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Now, Samuel had come, to give you a little backdrop before I get into the verse. Saul was an abysmal failure, and Samuel was told by God, stop mourning and regretting Saul's failure. Go to such and such a city. Anoint a man after my own heart. Anoint a new man for king, who we know was who? King David. Here is Samuel, and he sees Jesse's sons in front of him, except for one, of course, David. But he sees Jesse's sons lined up. 1 Samuel 16:6, when they came, he, that is Samuel. Now, Samuel was Israel's greatest judge. Samuel, if you were to take the top five spiritual people in the Old Testament, Samuel would rank up there with Abraham, with Moses. Samuel was an upstanding, stellar spiritual person. And here's Samuel. He looked. Somebody say looked. He looked on Eliab. Now, this is Jesse's oldest son. And thought, I wonder what his first impression is going to be. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, this is one of the most arrogant, presumptuous statements that can be made. Not only is he making an opinion for himself, but he's projecting it on God. God surely will accept this man. No question about it. It's like a done deal. This is easy. But, there's one of those buts. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, I want to make some observations here. Samuel, like us, often has to contend with the tyrant that is the first impression. Did you know through most of world history, people have had to deal with some type of tyrant? And in our world right now, most political rule is vis-a-vis tyrants, dictators that are not benevolent, not like Jesus is going to be. They're vicious tyrants. Now, this isn't political tyranny. This is self-tyranny. Living under the tyranny of the first impression. And Samuel himself has to contend with this tyrant. However, Samuel obviously has enough spirituality where he has learned that there may be a second opinion. Is there any value, by the way, from time to time getting second opinions? You know, things that really matter in life, second opinions are helpful. I'm not saying you need a second opinion, you know, when you order at Taco Bell. But a second opinion for things that really matter, okay? And so Samuel is able to receive but the Lord said. Now consider Samuel. Samuel was a great man of God, but he didn't become that in one day. When Samuel was a young boy, he was set aside for God's purposes. And there came a point when things were so abysmal in Israel that God began to work in Samuel. And many of you know the account. I'll recite it for others. One day when Samuel was in his room, a voice came, Samuel, and Samuel got up, left his room, went and talked to Eli. Did you call me? Now, Eli is a representation of false religion, of dead tradition. Eli has nothing going. He's appetite-driven. He lives by his first impressions. He's the high priest of Israel, and he's a judge in some respects, but he's disqualified, and God's going to end his family line. Eli says, no, I didn't call you. The voice comes again, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel goes to Eli once again. Eli says, no, I didn't call you, but this time, he at least has this much discernment. Next, if you hear the voice again, answer your servant listens, Lord. And so the third time the voice comes, Samuel answers properly. Now think about what's happening here. At a very young age, this is going to be very important. At a very young age, Samuel is learning the dualistic approach that I'm talking about today. He's learning to distinguish or to differentiate from the natural Eli, dead religion, carnality, natural man disposition. That's what all that is. Eli, he represents that, and the voice of God. From a very young age, he learns to understand that there's the first and then there's the second. There's the natural, then there is the spiritual. And as Samuel begins to proceed in his life, even though he still has to contend with the natural perception, even though the tyrant who rules viciously how I feel at the moment, the figment of my imagination, the thing that I'm building up from this, the fat logical fallacies that I can't even discern that are happening in my mind, even though the tyrant is still there, Samuel knows that there's good news from a far country. How refreshing is that? Samuel knows that if I wait upon the Lord, the voice of God, God will speak into the situation. And I don't have to rush. Now, even though he is rushing in a way, he's already made a quick assessment. He's even presumed that this must be God's assessment. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. However, what we know about Eliab was that Eliab would be nothing other than another Saul. Israel did not need another Saul. If you recall, the people of Israel wanted a king for themselves, and God gave them just what they wanted. Be careful. You may get what you pray for. And if it's carnal, God may even give that to you to teach you a lesson. The people of Israel got what they wanted. They got a man that even Samuel said, look. Someone say, look. He said, look at the Lord's anointed. See how tall he is. For Saul, King Saul, stood head and shoulders above all the people. Well, it's interesting. You know, sometimes we just don't learn. And Samuel still has this first impression. He looks at Eliab. But Eliab, the oldest of Jesse, would have been nothing more than Saul the second. Another terrible mistake. A man filled with vanity, arrogance. And so he had learned to listen. And God was able to correct Samuel on the spot. Now, if you have this corrective, if you have the counsel of God, you have an invaluable asset. And if you've learned to stop, if you've learned to listen, you know, when you have a legal situation and you go into court, you might think you're the smartest person in the world and that you know how to make your case and look at how I can manage things. And you may go in without legal counsel and be found out how ignorant and how foolish you really are. You might even know the letter of the law, but you don't know the ways of the court. You don't know the manipulation and all the screwiness that often comes with our legal system. And so it's good to have a counselor, i.e. a what? A lawyer. And I know we can make a lot of jokes about that, but it's good to have legal counsel. It's wise. Someone once said that if an IRS audit comes your way, IRS stands for I'm really scared. If you go to a trial, if you go to the examination without counsel, IRS stands for I'm really stupid. Now, to have a counselor, to have this companion that is near, an expert, if you will, is invaluable. And so now we look and we move away from Samuel. He had his first impression, but he also took counsel from God. And of course, we know he ended up anointing David. But this, the second part of the verse, now let me read the whole verse again in big letters near the top of the notes. The first one to plead his cause seems right. Now move down to the asterisk until his neighbor. Now in the original language, neighbor means companion or shepherd. Until this neighbor, now we think of a neighbor, we think of someone that lives next door. And even though in these times, communities were a bit closer, in our times, you can have a neighbor and not even really know them. And so neighbor means something more. It means something very intimate in the original language. And can we not conjecture, can we not together discern that this companion, this shepherd, is very much how Jesus described himself. Jesus told his disciples, John 16, 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now, Jesus is our closest companion. Jesus told his disciples in the same book of John that I and the Father will come, and we will make our abode in you. We will live in you. You'll be like a temple for us. And of course, ultimately, this is fulfilled by who? The Holy Spirit, the closest neighbor one could ever have. Jesus also said in the same Gospel of John that I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. And so this takes a much larger meaning when we consider neighbor as companion, as our shepherd. Now in this verse in John 16, now we're moving away from the tyrannical first impression, and we're considering the second witness, the witness of the Spirit, God's counsel. And in this verse, in John 16 and verse number 8, I want you to notice one little phrase here. When he comes, that is the Holy Spirit. Now I'm midway down in the notes if you're not tracking with me. Verse 8 of John 16. When he comes, he will convict. Somebody say convict. Now the word for convict means to basically convince. It has a very religious sound to it. We've come to know it as the Spirit saying, hey, you're off here, you're off there, and we want that. We want God's correction. But it has more to do with convincing, changing our minds. And when the Spirit comes, he would convict the world. Now, as much as we love our position in Jesus, and as much as we understand that we are in a new race, if you will, we're in a second race. There's the human race, the natural, and then there's the race according to Jesus in the spiritual. And even though we know we're a new creation, old things have passed away. Has anybody dealt with the old creation recently? Has anybody dealt with things in the natural? Has anybody dealt with anything like lust, like pride, like overeating, any of those issues recently? Okay, so what does the Spirit do? Well, he doesn't just convict the world out there, but he convicts the world that's in here because there's still worldliness in me. Now, I wish that when I was saved, I could have been immediately translated to a higher plane where I had absolutely no issues of worldliness, of carnality, of self-centeredness. I wish that was the case. God has not granted that wish. Obviously, we are blameless in Christ, we're consecrated in Christ, and we're still going to deal with things here in the natural realm. Are you all with me, by the way? Anybody agree with that? Just a little bit. It probably doesn't take theological research. You probably just had an example this morning that would back that up. So the Spirit, what does he do? He convinces us concerning the worldliness in us. He convinces me, John 16, 8. He says, there's sin in you. Did not David pray, see if there be any wicked way in me? Keep your servant from presumptuous sins. The Spirit is a counsel, a nonstop spiritual counselor, much greater than any legal counselor could be. He's a nonstop companion counselor that convinces me that there's sin in there. There's poison in the pot. There's a little leaven in there, yeast that could affect the whole. He also convinces me here in John 16, 8 concerning righteousness. Here is the right way. Here is the truth of the matter. Here is what accords to godliness. And so he says, now that you got these issues in you, here's the right way. And then he also convinces me of judgment. He reminds me that judgment cometh. He reminds me that there is an accountability. There is a reckoning. You can only get away with things for so long. Then you come smack dab into a instance of judgment, and ultimately the judgment seat of Christ, as I've talked about over the last few months. So we have this constant companion. Romans 8:16 really makes my point to a greater degree. The Spirit himself bears witness. Somebody say witness. Talking about the second witness, the tyrannical first impression, and then this secondary consideration. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the Lord really enlarged this for me as I was looking at it through the lens of this Proverbs 18:17, the two approaches to judgment. Now, not only does the Spirit say you're a child of God to identify you, not only is he bringing security, which it does, I thank God that when I was saved, the Spirit came and bore witness and said, you are a child of God. You're not merely religiously affiliated. You're like bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Just like Adam spoke the language of identification to Eve, the first recorded words of human history in Genesis are Adam saying to Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, identity. We're in this together, baby. We are one. I'm into intimacy. It's not you and me, and let's see if our interests meet somewhere. We are connected in every way possible. Well, this is what the Spirit does. He communicates to us at salvation. You and I, we are one. You were of the old, now you are in the new. You still deal with the barnacles of the old, but there's a newness, there's a freshness, there is a regeneration. Now, not only are we identified with God in this witness, notice the verse again, the Spirit himself bears witness. You're my son, you're my daughter, we're family, I'm going to take care of you. That's identification. But also equally important, which often we don't get as we read this, he bears witness for revelation's sake, for information's sake. In other words, you're a child. You're part of the family. You're going to get privileged information. Things that my kids know, the neighbor kids don't know. They have privileged information and insight. Some things they like, some things they don't like. Well, when you're a child of God, you have come into a privileged place. You've come to a place of enlightenment. The Spirit says you're a child, and so now you're going to get revelation. And it's not just revelation to puff you up with knowledge. It's revelation for application. Here's an understanding so that you can live. Here are the ways to live by. Now you can understand yourself, you can understand the world, and this revelation comes in. Here's how I act based upon that revelation. Hence, we are no longer blind. Hence, we are no longer children tossed to and fro by every thought that comes down the pike. Instead, I am a child of God. The Spirit speaks to my spirit. The Spirit's communicating. The Spirit's even given us a book. Here's how to live. Here's the way to walk. Here's a mirror into your soul and into reality. Are you catching this, by the way? The second witness. And even though the Spirit's bearing witness, the problem is many Christians have put off the witness of the Spirit. They put it on autopilot. They just live in the natural. They live and they're driven by their appetites. They're driven by their loneliness. They're driven by the ways of the world. And they haven't given themselves over. The Spirit is bearing witness. The Spirit's saying, hey, I've got something to say. Spirit's saying, there's a way that seems right, but the end of that is death. Walk this way. Don't walk that way. The Spirit's bearing witness. Now, the Spirit reproves and affirms us. He says to us, now this is the Spirit, and I'm speaking now on behalf of the Holy Spirit. Grant me some liberty here. I'm not going to be heretical in any way. But the Spirit says you are more than your feelings, your thoughts, and your senses. You have a whole nother knowledge base to operate from. Children live by their feelings, by their thoughts of a matter, and by their senses or their imaginations. They live by, they just assume that what I'm thinking right now is the way it is. The Spirit says, you know what? You're more than your thoughts. Did you know, by the way, that you are not just your thoughts? Sometimes we just are so used to listening to our thoughts, we forget, oh, there's a whole other reality. And we become slaves to our thinking, slaves to feelings. I'm feeling this way. I feel this way. I feel down. That must be the reality. I feel down. Maybe I've done something wrong. I feel down. Why am I such a failure? And I feel down. Why is everybody else so happy? You know, grass is greener. We're not, the Spirit says, hold on a second. You're more than your thoughts. You're more than your feelings. You're more than your senses. There's like this whole other objective source of knowledge called God. And even though you assume right now, listen up, even though you assume right now that you're 0.0001% understanding of a matter is the only understanding of a matter. There is like this whole other 99.999% understanding that I have. You don't have to live just by your thoughts. Once that emotion starts stirring, once you start feeling lonely and I got to get that credit card out and go to that mall, hold on a second. You don't have to live just by those drives. There's this whole other reality. The Spirit bears witness of my spirit. Spirit says, you are a child of God. You are able to operate from a whole other level. You are not limited to your natural understanding. You see how important the second witness is? And unfortunately, immaturity could in some ways be defined by just living from the first witness, just living by my first impression, instead of waiting, instead of listening, instead of getting outside of myself and allowing an objective reality, the Spirit of God who sees everything plainly and accurately, all of God's opinions, if you will, his opinions are always facts and are always helpful. And so this Spirit gives a second opinion. Spirit says to us, you are a new creation. The old way does not have the final say. You don't have to live based on the old. You could choose to do so, and there's consequences to that. But the Spirit says, no, you are a new creation, and I'm bearing witness to your spirit. Live from me. Receive from me. Don't allow the tyrannical first impression to rule your life. Key point for today, let the Holy Spirit drive, and you will thrive. You ever know a control freak that they've always got to drive? You know, you go in a group, and there's always like this one person, oh, I'll drive. You know, maybe your husband is that, and never lets you drive or whatever. I mean, most trips, you know, I kind of use it, you know, that I'll drive the whole way, then I can hold it against her and say, now, look, I'm tired, or I need this. After all, I drove the whole way. She said, well, I asked you a few you know. So, but anyway, control freak, you know, I'm going to drive, I'm going to assess, I'm going to turn this way, I'm going to turn that way. What do you mean pull over and get directions? Forget about it. And the GPS is always right. By the way, you know the GPS is usually wrong in the last 2% of a trip, which is the most important part of a trip. It really gets on my nerves. So why don't we let the Holy Spirit actually take the steering wheel? Let him be the one that communicates and directs and drives, and to allow him to work, and we will thrive. We will be fruitful. We will be blessed. There will be more health. Even the downturns, even the valley seasons won't be as rough on us when we're allowing the witness of the Spirit, when we're down in the dumps, when we're depressed, when we're feeling lonely, when we're wondering, you know, I'm aging, what's going to happen in my latter years? When we start to get to those places, we can allow the first impression just to rule and to cause like bondage. It's a tyranny. But then there's the Holy Spirit. He says, you are never alone. I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, whether you're young, whether you're old, it's really irrelevant. I am going to take care of you. I brought you into this world without your say. I've kept you up to this point, and I'm going to keep you until the end. Let the Holy Spirit drive, and we will thrive. Now, let's do some application, and we're done. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at a couple different examples, actually four different examples of applications. judging trials, judging the times 2 weeks ago, judging thyself, judging toxic transgressors last week. We're going to finish off looking at two other applications of the first judgment, second judgment, first witness, second witness approach to life analysis. Are y'all getting this, by the way? Hopefully by the third week, the moment comes, oh yeah, now I see. And then to take it into Monday or this afternoon, to take it forward and to be ruled and to be controlled, to be directed by the wonderful Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Now, number five, judging the temporary. Just to do this is foundational to wisdom. Most people live, they might not think about it, but most people live as though this is all there ever has been and all that ever will be. They don't even think in terms of a dichotomy. Just to say temporary implies the possibility of a non-temporary or an eternal, another realm. Most people, were they to be polled, were they to be asked, they would be so stuck in the moment, they would be so intoxicated with the present that like a drunk, like, what do you mean I can't? What do you mean there's something else? No, I'm in total control right now. This is all there is, right? And they live, they operate, they invest, they go through their life, and they live merely for the moment as a Christian would see it. They don't understand the idea of pilgrimage. They don't understand what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18. Let us apply now the two-witness approach to our temporal realm. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18. So we do not lose hearts. Let's stop there for a moment. 2 Corinthians has been called the letter that Paul penned with his tears. Very personal. In the first chapter, he said, we went through so great a trial of affliction that we despaired of life. It's like, why even go on? His team had been so downtrodden that it's like, hey, is it even worth going on? But later on in the letter, he says, we do not lose heart. How does he not lose heart then? Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, let me just say, without trying to conjecture too much, that when the Apostle Paul talked about suffering, it wasn't that he might have gone without a meal, or that maybe somebody didn't shake his hand when he put his hand out. When he went through sufferings, they were like extreme, what we would call extreme things: persecution, deprivation, character assassination, beatings, whippings, imprisonment. Probably stuff that we probably haven't partaken of too much. Can you all agree with that? By the way. Okay, so when he talks about not losing heart, I mean, it's a big deal. So why didn't he lose heart? Well, he was able to frame reality. He was able to judge life with the Spirit's witness. Listen to this, two things here. Verse 16, he said, our outer nature is wasting away. What does that say? Number one, nature is wasting away. It's like, everything I see is a decaying realm. You ever heard of that, by the way? Like, don't say it again, please. Yeah, decay. Everything in this world, our bodies, our property, our vehicles, that probably doesn't take too much of a stretch. Everything is wasting away. Depreciation equals our nature. Our nature equals depreciation. It's here and it's gone. So he understood, number one, everything's wasting away. So conclusion, I probably shouldn't try to hold on to it too much. I probably should not cling to the dust of this world and to comfort zones. Even my pain, even anxieties and fears, those things are passing away. And then secondly, if the first thing he saw was nature is wasting away, secondly, he saw time is running away. Time is not crawling away. Time is not merely walking away. Time is running away. Can any of you, like in the 50s and 60s, attest that life has just sped by? It just seems like it's been on a sprint. You know, when you departed mom, and the distance between departure from mom, birth, and where you are right now, it keeps getting bigger and bigger, and it keeps going faster and faster. See, he saw life. Look at verse 17. This slight, momentary. Somebody say momentary. It has come to pass. Nature's wasting away. Time is running away. And he was able to frame all of life, and it led him to this conclusion of verse 18. As we do not look at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Things that are seen, transient, passing away, here and gone, vapor-like. Things that are unseen, eternal, permanent, fixed. And so this axiom of life, I understand the temporary. I have to live in the temporary. I have to occupy. I have to a season here. But there's a whole nother reality. There is eternity. In Romans chapter 8, he said, I do not consider the sufferings of this present time to be comparable or comparable to the eternal weight of glory, to what's coming my way. You know, he weighed it out. What I'm going through right now versus eternity. He said, hey, now I understand it. I still hurt. I still get anxious. I still feel pain. Rejection's never fun. But at the same time, I can judge. That's temporal. There is the eternal. And as a bonus, as a blessing on top of it, even these low times, even these difficulties, these secret things that I struggle with, even these have value in the long run. Even these, God is redeeming. God has not left me to rot and to die. Everything else around me is. This body will fall to the ground as well. But that which is eternal is being built up and is heading towards a home in heaven, which means I can have joy here, I can know Jesus here, and then I can be excited about what is to come. Do you think that might be a good way of judging this realm, by the way? Because the first witness would say, this is all there is. You are in big trouble. You don't have anything going for you. You are a failure or you are failing. The second witness puts it all into context. Isn't that nice, by the way? You know, sometimes we see the gray skies and we get gloomy. But if those who have taken plane trips, you know that eventually you get above those clouds. There's the sun. It's been there all along. God allows the clouds to come over in the graying skies. But sure as the graying skies are there, they have come to pass. The sun, a fixture, something that is by analogy, permanent and relevant, has been there all along. Just as winter comes and it frustrates. Who likes being cold? I mean, there might be some winter aficionados, but I don't like winter. I moved south to get away from winter. The calling of God helped too, by the way. And even though it's been about the same in Michigan as here, I don't understand that. But sure as winter comes, spring follows. The thaw comes. The birds start singing. And refreshing comes our way. This is the way of God. Judging the temporary, turn it over and we'll finish. Secondly, and these overlap so it's convenient, judging treasures. Do we have any rich people here, by the way? I'll be the first one to put my hand up. Just to be in America means you are very wealthy. No matter how bad you think you've got it, we are rich. The word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul, you know, via the Spirit, to Timothy. He speaks to the saints at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich saints, this is not talking about the world. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides everything for us to enjoy. Now, look at this here in verse 17. God is not the most boring God in the world. You know, if you've made God boring, you just don't know God yet. God actually gives us everything to enjoy. God gives us a mind. He gives us the ability to imagine. He gives us taste buds. He gives us eyes to see and to enjoy colors and the beauty that is still here in the natural from God's creation. God gives us everything to enjoy. The food that you're going to have today, that's a gift from God. Enjoy it. God's giving witness of himself. He even does that for the unsaved. God gives us things to enjoy. He gives us the ability to enjoy entertainment, to enjoy games. And that's all a gift from God. He's not a boring God, and heaven's not going to be boring, by the way. It's going to be so exciting that to miss it is a tragedy in many different ways. But as far as the rich, he says, now listen, he doesn't say go and sell what you have. He doesn't say, hey, you're to be condemned because poverty is to be extolled. Poverty is the way to go. Not at all. The poor have advantages and disadvantages, and the rich have advantages and disadvantages. In the long run, it's a wash in eternity, but for the rich, which is usually a minority, don't set your hopes on what you have. Don't be consumed with the pride of possessions and achievements. Don't allow your toys to be your only source of joy. You're soon to be disappointed, by the way. I think it's in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs where the thought is given to not set your hope on riches because like wings, they can take flight. You don't know what happens to them. So it's not about getting rid of riches. And if I had my way, I would want all of God's people to be rich, to be wealthy, to be without want. I don't want people to be deprived. Now, yeah, the poor are rich in faith, and that's a good thing, but I'm just talking about my preference right now. God knows, though, how we can handle it, so I'll leave that to him. And for the kingdom to have wealthy people is not a bad thing. They're able to fund things and to help those in need. Verse 18, we see that. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. For those who have excess, for those who have succeeded in the financial realm, they are not to be proud, but they are to be ready. They hold, and then they're able to give. And you know how it goes with God. When you give, it comes back your way. There's a multiplication effect. It's not part of economics 101. There's no worldly economic system. It's God's system. They are generous, and they share. Verse 19, what are they doing? Thus storing up treasure for themselves. There is the temporary treasure, and then there is the eternal treasure. Did not Jesus say, do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth? Why? Because decaying realm, moth, rust, thieves, it comes and it goes. If you hoard, you're in big trouble. James talks about it as well in James chapter 5. He says that you've laid up silver and gold in the last days. It becomes a witness against you. Not helpful because you put your trust in it. I don't mind you having it. I hope you do have it. Just don't put your trust in it. You'll be disappointed. How should we judge treasures? Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of what is truly life. In other words, treasures are shadows. My vehicle, my home, anything that I've accumulated is a shadow. I should be ready to use it in reference to what is real, to take a hold of what is truly life. And so there's two applications to finish, judging the temporary and judging treasures. And so we're going to stand together. That is the message. And ask for God's help. We could just close our eyes for just a moment. Thanks be to God for his good word. Hopefully you've been refreshed. If we could just close our eyes, I want to make sure, first of all, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to come up and talk to me after the service. I'd be very glad to talk to you. Because it's very hard to take in all these truths if you don't have the Spirit of God helping you. But right now the Spirit of God is reaching out to you and he loves you. And if you'd like to pray and to be a part of the family of God, if you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you'll commit your life to him, repenting of your sins, repenting of all that has kept you from God, he will take you unto himself. He won't turn you away. And so if that's you, I want you just to come see me after the service. I'll be down here. I got some Bibles. I think Steve will be down here as well after service, and we'll be glad to pray for you. Brothers and sisters, you're hearing this. It's bordering on redundancy, but it's reinforcing to not be tyrannized by the first impression, by my first thought, my first feeling, by my imagination, but instead to say, Holy Spirit, you're already here. Let me get counsel from you. Let me hear your voice. Let me get in your word. Let me get with the saints. Let me get with a friend, a spiritual friend, and talk some of these things over. Help me to not be ruled by my first impression, but to get confirmation, to get authentication by the Holy Spirit. If that's you and you want the Holy Spirit to drive, you just come on down here and we'll pray together.